Sorry to break up the conversations. It's such a good environment. Wonderful to see everyone here. Happy we're all alive and well in the Lord. At this time, we are going to have a few verses from the Old Testament today to get it, to lead us into our lesson. If you would please, return to Deuteronomy chapter 33, starting in verse 26. Deuteronomy 33, verse 26. I am reading out of the New King James Version. There was no one like the God of Jeshurun, who rides the heavens to help you, and in his excellency on the clouds. The eternal God is your refuge, and underneath are the everlasting arms. He will thrust out the enemy from before you, and will say, "Destroy." Then Israel shall dwell in safety, the fountain of Jacob alone, in a land of grain and new wine. His heavens shall also drop dew. Happy are you, O Israel. Who is like you, a people saved by the Lord, the shield of your help and the sword of your majesty? Your enemies shall submit to you, and you shall tread down their high places. At this time, we will have a prayer by my brother Kevin and Bill, and then Bill will have our lesson. Thank you so very much. Flint. Oh, excuse me. Kevin.
Father in heaven, please be with us as we go through this class and help us to concentrate on the lesson and to be able to find things that we can apply to our lives. And please be with our instructor and help him to guide us and in this lesson time. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Good morning. It's a privilege to be with you this morning. By the end of our lesson, you might wish that Bill had the lesson today, but we will see how that transpires. If you are feeling physically well today, I'd like to invite you to stand and raise your arms. I want to invite you to stand and raise your arms if you're feeling physically fit and able today. I don't know if you're aware of this, but this is a posture that you see across churches in the denominational world. Every Sunday, you see people standing like this and worshiping, especially during the song service. You'll see people with their arms extended. And that's well and okay. This is a posture for a portion of worship. However, it's a posture specifically for prayer as we see it in our Bibles. Of course, in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, says, "I desire then that in every place the men should pray, lifting up holy hands without anger or quarreling. Likewise also the women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair or gold or pearls." And so this is one acceptable prayer posture. It's not the only acceptable prayer posture by any means, but it is one acceptable posture for prayer. We saw you at other times people falling on their face, kneeling, a wide variety of ways that people come into prayer. But you know what? I found that in our fellowships, I don't see this very often, and that's okay with me. To be honest with you, I feel a little bit silly doing it sometimes, but I'm not teaching this lesson because I have a strong desire to see this when I walk into our worship services. It is an interesting thing that when God brought the Israelites out of the land of Egypt, He did not immediately bring them into battle. Exodus chapter 13, verses 17 through 18. When Pharaoh let the people go, God did not lead them by the way of the land of the Philistines, although it was near. For God said, "Lest the people change their minds, and when they see war, return to Egypt." But God led the people around by the way of the wilderness towards the Red Sea. And the people of Israel went up out of the land of Egypt equipped for battle. It's interesting. God saw in his people, a people that he was kind of rekindling a relationship with, a people who were not fit for battle yet, who were not strong and courageous. He said, if I bring them directly into the battle, they might long for Egypt. I don't know if you're like me, but I wonder when I see that, was this legit? Were the people really that flimsy, that whimsical, or they were just going to come back to the land of bondage that God had pulled them out with a strong hand? Remember the 10 plagues? Well, we do see that they had a temptation for this. In Exodus chapter 16, verses 2 through 3, the whole congregation of people grumbled against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness, and the people of Israel said to them, "Would that we have died by the Lord in Egypt, when we sat by the meat pots and ate bread to the full. For you have brought us out into the wilderness to kill the whole assembly with hunger." See, it didn't even take battle for these people to long for Egypt. Were they having good and accurate memories of what life was like in Egypt? I don't think so. What they're describing here does not sound to me like what a slave is generally, how a slave is generally treated. And yet they say, remember what life was like when we were in Egypt? We ate pots, meat pots to the full. Wasn't it great? When things get tough for you, don't you remember the good old days? Whatever the good old days were for you, don't you remember those when things get tough? I was telling my high schoolers, we have a morning group that meets before class, that the good old days weren't good, they were just old. You know, we have a tendency to romanticize what we remember from the past. And generally, we remember that which was good, and not all what happened. I told them that in 15, 20 years, they're going to remember bonfires and FCS and all the fun things they did in high school, but they're not going to remember how boring Mr. Fenton's class was. The good old days weren't necessarily good, they were just old. In Exodus chapter 17, verses 8 through 9, we see Israel come into battle. God didn't immediately lead them into battle, but they couldn't avoid battle forever. Exodus chapter 17, verses 8 through 9, it says, "And Amalek came and fought with Israel at Rephidim. So Moses said to Joshua, 'Choose for us men who will go out to fight Amalek tomorrow, and I will stand on top of the hill with the staff of God in my hand.'" We get more information about this in Deuteronomy chapter 25, verses 17 through 19. "Remember what Amalek did to you on the way as you came out of Egypt, how he attacked you on the way when you were faint and weary, and cut off your tail, those who were lagging behind you. He did not fear God. Therefore, when the Lord your God has given you rest from all your enemies around you, and the land the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance to possess, you shall blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven, for you shall not forget at a place of rest, Rephidim, a battle and a feat of a great endurance took place." Rephidim means the place of rest. And here we find that Amalek didn't just come out to fight them. He came out and attacked their rear. Think about that Israelite horde. Who was at the rear? The young, the old, the weary. He came out with a cowardice tactic, did he not? He attacked them at the rear. Guerrilla warfare. But God had a plan for this. Exodus chapter 17, continue in Exodus chapter 17, verses 10 through 12. "And Joshua did as Moses told him and fought with Amalek. And while Moses, Aaron, and Hur were up on the hill, whenever Moses held up his hand, Israel prevailed. And whenever he lowered his hand, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands grew weary, so they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it. And while Aaron and Hur held up his hands, one on one side and the other on the other side, so his hands were steady until the going down of the sun." If you want to put your hands down, you may. If you want to sit down, you may. I don't know about you, but by the end of that, my shoulders were kind of getting a little shaky. I saw some of you guys, hands up sometimes, hands down others. That's okay. That is what we call in my high school anatomy class an isometric contraction. This is when your muscles exert a force, and yet they don't move. And isometric contractions, at least for me, are all the worst types of workouts that you can imagine. They're wall sits and planks and holding your hands out for a long period of time without aid. They're difficult. They seem easy at first. At first you put your hand out and you think, I could do this forever. My hand doesn't seem to weigh anything. That seems like it's easy. But Moses' hands grew weary. because your arms have weight to them, and they were resisting gravity for quite some time. In fact, Moses said that he would take the staff of God in his hand. And so he probably wasn't holding his hands up with nothing encumbering them. The way I've always imagined this is that the staff of God might have been extended between his two hands. I don't know that for sure, but that seems to be the way that I'd always imagined this. I don't know who is more weary at the end of this day of the Battle of Rephidim. Joshua and his soldiers in the valley, or Moses on the hill. It was an enduring feat. It was a difficult thing that Moses partook upon. Some have wondered if Moses was praying during the entirety of the battle. I don't know for sure, but just taking the fact that that is a prayer posture and that he was on a hill overlooking the battle, it seems like that's one possibility, that he might have been in prayer during the battle. And if so, that adds another layer to this, because that praying takes some focus, doesn't it? It's easy to get distracted while you're praying. Praying takes some focus, and if that's something he was doing, then we find yet another layer of complication on the issue. Moses got weary. At first, he sat down. They put a rock underneath him and allowed him to sit. And it is easier to hold your hands up while seated than it is to hold your hands up while standing. But that didn't take the weight off of his shoulders, did it? It took the weight off of his feet. And so his arms became weary yet again, and two people came to support him. Who are those two people? Not quite Joshua, Aaron and Hur. Very good. Aaron and Hur came to support him in the moment. Joshua was fighting down in the battle down there, so we sort of have a leadership group of four important individuals in the Battle of Rephidim. We have Joshua fighting the battle in the valley. We have Moses, Aaron, and Hur. I don't know if when Moses went up the mountain, if God had told him what was going to happen, but it is interesting that he took with him two assistants, right? He did have one for each arm. I wonder if he had some sort of idea of what was going to happen. And so I want to ask you, as us looking back on it, of course, those things that were written before time were written for our learning. I want to ask you, what does the Battle of Rephidim teach the Christian today? Rely on God. As the soldiers were fighting their battle, do you suppose they put it together that when they looked up and they saw their leader who brought them out of Egypt holding his hands up strong, that they were prevailing? When things went bad, did they look up to their leader and saw his hands drooping? I don't know for sure. We don't have that information. We know that the Holy Spirit knew it. I suppose Moses, Aaron, and Hur were absolutely certain about this fact. But I think the soldiers might have put it together. They're fighting the battle, and when things go bad, what do? You look to your leader, right? When things go wrong. I don't know how many of you guys are interested in the sport of football, but I'm interested in the sport of football, and when things take a bad turn in the game, and you're in the fourth quarter, you gotta pull it out, everyone starts looking at the leaders, the head coach, the quarterback, the defensive captain. They ask them, who's gonna make a play for us? Who's gonna put us on the right track? And I suppose it would be no different in war. They would look up to their leader and see, is our leader leading us to victory, or is he leading against us? And they would have had experience with God delivering them before, would they not have? Think about what they have just gone through. The plagues, the crossing of the Red Sea. They had experienced the deliverance of God time and time again by this point. They understood that victory in the valley comes from the mountain. Very good. Are there any other lessons we can learn from this Battle of Rephidim for the Christian?
Yeah. We can learn that we are meant to endure. And that seems like a bland statement, but we endure quite a bit. We endure exhaustion, as when we did the exercise of holding our hands up. We endure persecution. We endure ridicule. We endure actual violence, as we've seen in past events. But we have to endure, just simply endure to reach our goal.
Thank you for that. I appreciate that. That is very much the case. And I'll just read something from 1 Timothy real quick, and then I'll let our conversation continue. But 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 11 through, I don't know where I'm going to stop. 1 Timothy chapter 6, starting verse 11. "But as for you, O man of God, flee these things. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of eternal life, to which you were called and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I charge you in the presence of God, who is who gives life to all things, and to Christ, who in whom is the testimony before Pontius Pilate, made the good confession." It's not uncommon that Paul considers our Christian life to a fight, to a battle, to a struggle. And on a normal day, when I'm not feeling overwhelmed, I read some of these things, and hopefully you guys don't think poorly of me, but I kind of chuckle about that, and I think, that's not what my Christian life's like. It's not like a blood and death battle. But you know what? I have my bad days too. And on my bad days, it does feel like I'm very much fighting against the powers of the devil. Of course, Ephesians chapter 6 is very developed in this particular line of thought. The Holy Spirit inspired Paul several times to compare our life to our Christian life, our Christian walk, to a physical battle. Do I have a follow-up question or comment?
I have a comment about the, not necessarily the battle there, but the posture that we were looking at.
Yeah.
Like, what did I do when I wanted to say something? I raised my hand.
Yeah.
And what does a baby do, a young toddler? What do they do walking across the hall or the room to go to their daddy? They raise both arms and they go to that father. And I think that in prayer, that's a great thing. I mean, it really helps me to stay concentrated when I'm praying out loud by myself. So I raise my hand.
Very good. Very astute observation. Our physical posture can communicate something to us. Perhaps in a prayer of great humility, you find yourself hitting your knees, you find yourself bowing your head towards the floor, especially when you're admitting to God that you're weak and you're feeble and you need Him. And perhaps at other times, when you're reaching out to God the Father, you reach those hands up, you extend your body towards Him. At least the way He's symbolically represented to us many times is being above the Father of lights, etc. And so extending your body towards Him. Because when you pray, that's really what you're doing. You're asking for Him, right? You're almost always asking for something from Him, right? Whether it's food or it's for a difficult situation to work itself out, etc. Good. I really appreciate that comment. Last year in a group called FCS, Fellowship of Christian Students, we meet before school, and we have people in that group from all types of religious convictions. They're all nominally Christians, but they're not all believers in the Lord's church the way that you and I are. And we were reading a book about prayer postures, and that was one of the things that was brought out in our studies. So I do appreciate that. Very good. Any other either on prayer posture or on the battle or lessons for practical Christians. We're all kind of all over the place. We have all types of lines we can follow here. Anything on anything we've been discussing or something new? Got a hand up here, I think.
We put on the armor of God, but God wins the battle.
Very good point. Yeah, so for those of you, everyone could hear it said, we put on the armor of God, but God wins the battle. And this is very often the way that God's deliverance works. We didn't read God's solution to their hunger in Exodus chapter 13, but God's solution to their hunger was to place bread down on the ground. You think, wow, that's pretty easy, right? I have to work for my bread, you know. But it is interesting that God didn't just... Well, I mean, kind of like when Jesus multiplied the loaves, right? They break off the pieces and there's enough for everyone to eat. That was a very low threshold of work by the people. But the people had to go out and gather the bread, and it was work. And we know it was work because it was strictly prohibited on the Sabbath. God didn't even send the bread on the Sabbath as to not tempt them to gather the bread. They were supposed to gather a double portion on Friday, and it would interestingly survive when it wouldn't normally survive and allow them to eat. And apparently it wasn't ready to eat when they gathered it. There's discussion about making it into bread, so I don't know exactly how this worked, but it appeared to be some sort of seed-like substance, and they had to do some work to prepare their food for them. And yet, is there any question that God was providing for them? No question at all, right? The bread was from God. There was no natural explanation for the bread, and yet man had to do something to fill his stomach. And this is the case we see throughout the whole Bible. I think it's helpful to us. Have you ever had a conversation with someone and they say, there's nothing you can do to inherit salvation? It's all in God. It's all been done. Haven't you heard the words of the Lord Jesus when he said, it is finished? He did it all. Haven't you heard those words before? Foolish, foolish, foolish are those words. And we see this time and time again with Peter's talking in the first gospel message, and he says, save yourselves from this wicked and perverse generation. When they say, men and brethren, what should we do? He didn't say, whoa, now there's nothing you can do to gain salvation. God's done it all for you. No, he gave them something to do. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will receive the forgiveness of sins. And he goes on to say, this promises for you and for your children and for all those who are far off, as many as the Lord God will call. In Philippians chapter 2, I think it might be verses 12, 14, somewhere in there, Paul says, my beloved, as you've always obeyed in my absence, or presence, so much more in my absence, work out your own salvation for with fear and trembling, for is God who works within you both to will and to do. Isn't that interesting? Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. There's some responsibility on you, but it's not all on you, for it is God who works within you, both to will, the actions that you do, or the mindset that you take, and what you do, both to will and to do. Very interesting to me. Those that are opponents to this particular viewpoint call it synchronism, saying that we're trying to synchronize efforts of man and God into one collective thing in order to achieve salvation, and that, in my opinion, that's what the Bible teaches, is that both men's efforts and God's efforts are required to get someone to heaven. Not that our efforts are of the same value, and not that we could do it without God by any means, but we do both have a role to play. Sorry, I really kind of got thrown really far off of that comment, but I appreciate the comment. It's very helpful. We put on the armor of God. Joshua and his men had to fight the battle, and yet the victory was given to them by God as a gift. There was nothing about their fighting that caused God to need to give them that battle. There's nothing about our own righteousness that God says, well, you know what, they've really earned my son and his blood, his sinless sacrifice. That's absolutely incorrect way of thinking. All right, anything else on that or some other thing dealing with the Battle of Rephidim? Okay, very good. You know, sometimes you throw out options for discourse and you don't get anything. So it seems like you guys have a culture here of having conversation during the class, and I really appreciate that. So, all right. I don't even know where I am in my notes anymore. That's that's the bad thing about discourse, is you don't always know where you end up. All right, let's talk a little bit about what happens after the battle. Exodus chapter 17, picking up in verses 13 through 16. And Joshua overwhelmed Amalek and his people with the sword. Then the Lord said to Moses, write this as a memorial in the book and recite it in the ears of Joshua, and I will utterly blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. And Moses built an altar and called the name of it, the Lord is my banner, saying, a hand upon the throne of the Lord. The Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. Here we find a few interesting things. The first thing is that the Lord has a plan for Amalek. The Amalek well be blotted out, and yet God seems to reveal something to them, and that is, this isn't a short-term plan. It's not tomorrow the angel of the Lord's gonna go slaughter the Amalekites. But there was a plan. It had to do with after they received their rest, after they got into the land of Canaan. But eventually, this bill was going to come due. And you know what? All the bills eventually come due. There will be a great settling. We don't always know exactly the date on which our sins will be taken care of. And it's far better for us to take care of them before judgment comes than to wait for the day of judgment for the bill to come due. Another thing I find interesting about the aftermath of this battle, God specifically told Moses to write this down. Presumably what we just read in Exodus chapter 17 is at least what I'm assuming is what Moses wrote after this battle. God had some clerical work, some scribal work for Moses to do, and he was to read it to Joshua. So if Joshua didn't know what had happened, if he hadn't put it together as I was supposing that perhaps they had done, if he hadn't put it together, he got a quick education on it, apparently. Write these things down, read it in the presence of Joshua. I don't know if other soldiers heard this as well, I'm not sure. And then lastly, and this is another thing that I think we see in the aftermath of the battle, is that they praise God in their victory. I think that's oh so important. Isn't it much easier to ask God for supplications, for intercessions, than it is to remember to thank God when things happened well? Maybe this is just me revealing my own fleshly weakness, but a lot of times I find it much easier to ask my request to the Lord, and then once that situation is taken care of, I kind of forget sometimes to praise God for that which He has done. And it shouldn't be so. And that's something that I'm working on, and it's something I'd encourage you to work on as well if you find that to be difficult as well. Think about the crossing of the Red Sea. After they got over and they crossed the Red Sea, what did they do? I heard something. I don't know. I don't remember an altar being built. Someone can correct me if I'm wrong, but what? Okay, so maybe some standing stones. I don't remember standing stones on the crossing of the Red Sea. Someone, I by no means have the Bible memorized, so someone can correct me if I miss something. What I was thinking of was this song they sang, but again, if someone's got it in front of them and they can point me to better information, I'm welcome to receive it. What I was thinking of is the song of Moses that they sung when they crossed the Red Sea, and it said things like, the horse and his rider has been thrown into the sea. They saw what God had done for them, the deliverance He had brought, and they praised Him through song. Isn't that a pattern we follow even to this day? We praise God in song? We should, right? Miriam was said to have been playing an instrument. It seems like it was cymbals or something like that as they crossed. It's kind of interesting. They sang a song of praise to the Lord. And here they build an altar. Moses sets up an altar and he calls it, "The Lord is my banner." It's one of the places we find kind of a unique description of the Lord. The Lord is my banner. What type of military significance does that statement have? The Lord is my banner. He's over all what happens. And so when you think of a banner, you think of a flowing strip of cloth, right? That a leader would carry into battle, right? It's similar to a flag or a standard. The Lord is my standard. The Lord is my banner. He's what comes out before the battle. He's the reason I can charge out into the battle. All these things would be appropriate ways to thinking of the Lord is my banner. That's what Moses was really holding up symbolically, right? He might have been holding up the staff of God, but that was the standard by which they were fighting under, right? That's one way to think of it anyways. You know, In our era of modern technology, it's hard to understand how important these banners, these nonverbal communication methods were. But these banners represented that the battle was still going on and that our leader was still engaged. If you were out in battle and you couldn't see the banner of your leader, you might wonder if he had perished, if you guys were without leadership. And that's what I see when I see the Lord as my banner. I have leadership and confidence in my general, whom I follow out to battle. All right. I want to talk a little bit more about Amalek and the Amalekites, because it is interesting when this finally does get resolved. And it is, of course, the first king of Israel who gets the charge to take care of the Amalekites. Does he do a good job? Not really. 1 Samuel chapter 15, verses 1 through 3. And Samuel said to Saul, "The Lord sent me to anoint you king over his people Israel. Now therefore listen to the words of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I have noted what Amalek did to Israel in opposing them on the way when they came up out of Egypt. Now I will go and strike Amalek and devote to destruction all that they have. Do not spare them. Kill both man and woman and child and infant and ox and sheep and donkey." It's a pretty comprehensive list, isn't it? I'd call that a very comprehensive list. You know, there are enemies of the Bible that exist in our day. I'm sure you're well aware of that. And they will look at things like the conquest of the Israelites in the land of Canaan, how they were to utterly blot out the Canaanites. They didn't do a good job of that either, but they were to utterly devote to destruction the Canaanites, not to make any treaties, to fight total war. I mean, the more radical would call it a genocide, and I see where they're coming from. And you know what they say about that? The Lord is unjust. It's because they lose the context, don't they? Samuel told Saul some important information here. He didn't tell the whole story, but he said, the Lord has noted what the Amalekites did. Don't you find it helpful at your job, when you're asked to do something, if your boss will tell you, I want you to do this, I want you to do it this way, and this is why I want it done this way? I find that helpful. Sometimes I receive instructions in the classroom about how my class will operate, and I don't particularly care for them. And sometimes I don't know why it is it seems arbitrary. Why do I have to have policy X? Why do I have to have policy Y? And probably my least favorite part is when they want to get us all the teachers on the same standing in policy. And I think that's not what they're going to have in college. It's okay for kids to learn that some teachers have different expectations for them. But however that may be, I find that frustrating. But here Samuel said, there's a reason God is giving you this command. God remembered, he noted what the Amalekites did. Presumably when Saul came into power, what was one of the things that was a task he was given by the old law before kings were even established? What were kings supposed to do when they came to power? To read the law, which is true, but actually it's even one step past that. The kings were to make a copy of the law that they could read all the days of their reign. They didn't have the printing press. We're a long way from Gutenberg, aren't we? They didn't have the printing press. They were to write a copy of the law that they may read. Is that handy? Yeah, go for it.
Well, it's also kind of an observation to go with what you said is not only would they have it to read, but they've actually written it down with their own hands. Yeah. So that leaves sort of an imprint on them, I would think. So it's like, don't just read this law and have it to read it. Write it down so you will not forget it.
Yeah, I don't know how long it would take the king to make a hand copy of the old law. Certainly what they mean by that isn't the whole Old Testament. I'm almost certain that what was meant by that is the literal law, the books of law, maybe the first five books, maybe even less than that. Maybe it was really strictly the laws themselves. However that may be, I don't know if you guys have ever taken upon an effort like this to hand copy a longer portion of text. I'm actually currently in the process of hand copying the book of Matthew. Let me tell you, I've got mistakes in it. I've been reading it, processing it, holding it in my brain, and then writing it down with my hand. And it's a different experience than just simply reading the book of Matthew. I started working on that because I was teaching a class on textual criticism. I wanted to put myself in the foot of a scribe, in the position of a scribe, see what that's all like. But I thought there was some value in it, so I think I'm going to keep chipping away at it. It's probably going to take me some time. Sometimes I only devote a small amount of time on it any given day. But, you know, it's a different process than just simply reading your Bible. And you might think about trying that, even if you don't pick the book of Matthew. Pick some book and just handwrite the book of Ephesians. See what that's like as compared to reading the book of Ephesians. Anything else following up on that or something unrelated? Continuing in our story here, 1 Samuel chapter 15, verses 17 through 23. And Samuel said, "Though you are little in your own eyes, are you not the head of the tribes of Israel? The Lord anointed you king over Israel. And the Lord sent you on a mission and said, 'Go devote to destruction the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are consumed. Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord? Why did you pronounce on the spoil and do what was evil in the sight of the Lord?' And Saul said to Samuel, 'I have obeyed the voice of the Lord. I have gone on a mission on which the Lord sent me. I have brought Agag, the king of Amalek, and I have devoted the Amalekites to destruction.' But the people took the spoil, sheep, oxen, the best things devoted to destruction, to sacrifice to the Lord your God at Gilgal. And Samuel said, 'Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than to sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams. For the rebellion is as sin of divination, and presumption is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has rejected you from being king.'" He has rejected you from being king based on this. Things written before time were written for our learning, were they not? And we see time and time again that the Lord is serious about following his commandments. We see this when the ark was transported on a new cart and Uzzah goes out to stable it. Man died that day. We see this when Nadab and Abihu offer unauthorized fire before the Lord, and they receive fire from the Lord, do they not? I'm not sure if you're aware of this, but sometimes when I talk to people and I tell them that I take this book seriously, that I want to follow the commandments of this book, they think that I'm like a Pharisee because I want to follow God's laws. I don't know if you guys have had that conversation or not, but I've had it a couple times, so I'm imagining I'm not unique in that. And it is interesting. The Pharisees were condemned, in Matthew chapter 23, for example, condemned very harshly. But they weren't condemned for doing what the law said. They were really condemned for doing what the law had not said and putting it on equal footing or sometimes greater footing than the law. When it comes to like the tithing of the herbs that happen to grow on their property, he said, "These you should have done without leaving the others undone." And so what do you do when someone calls you a Pharisee? This is a tough thing to handle because on one respect, it's hurtful, right? Like emotionally, you don't want to hear that about yourself. I don't want to hear that about myself. I hope none of you guys want to hear that about yourselves. But I'm reminded of David when the man Shimei was chastising him. You guys might remember this. Shimei was throwing rocks at David. He's been run out of Jerusalem. Absalom is doing really despicable things in the king's palace in the sight of all Israel. And Shimei's out here saying, David, you're a bloody man. This has come upon you because of what you've done to the household of Saul, so on and so forth. And I think it might have been Joab. Again, someone might be able to correct me if I'm wrong. But I think Joab, I get the impression, he leans over to David and he says, why should this dead dog curse the king? I'll go dispatch this gentleman's head from his shoulders and we can go right on our way. But David's response is really interesting. He said, who knows but that this man comes from the Lord. You see, David had information that Joab probably didn't have, in that David knew that this Absalom result was a direct, maybe an indirect result of his sin with Bathsheba. Nathan had told David, the sword will never depart from your family, and we see that from Ammon and Tamar, a number of places we see that. And so David considers what Shimei, really a man that was not of high integrity, had to say about him. Don't you see the man after God's own heart there? That this man can take harsh, unjust criticism from someone who really probably was in no position to criticize him and say, this message might be from the Lord. I think that's the first thing we've got to do when we hear someone say we're like a Pharisee. We need to ask ourselves the question, is it true? That's the first thing we must do. Am I putting my righteousness in my own actions? Am I imposing burdens on other people that I can't hardly bear? Am I doing these things? Is this a fair criticism? It's something I think we need to ask ourselves. And related to that, we have multiple times God rejecting the Old Testament worship and the Old Testament. Have you ever read Isaiah chapter 1 and God says, bring no more vain oblations before me. Your Sabbaths, I abhor, I don't like them. And you kind of scratch your head and say, God, didn't you command these Sabbaths? Didn't you command the daily sacrifice? Didn't you command all these things? There was something else that was wrong with their service at the time before they went into Babylon. And I'll leave you guys to kind of think about what that is. But here we have a similar statement. The Lord doesn't delight in sacrifices as much as he delights in obedience. Do what God commands. At the end of the 51st Psalm, that's a Psalm David wrote in retrospect, thinking about his sin with Bathsheba. One of the things he said is, he said, I will not give you do not desire sacrifices, or I would give them. He said, the sacrifice of God is a contrite heart and a broken spirit. We need to be careful. And our zeal to follow God, which is a good thing, our zeal to follow God, that we don't get so excited about checking all the boxes that we forget the emotions of the situation. That we forget about opening our heart to God, that we forget about opening our heart to one another and those that are in the world that we so desperately want to be saved. This is a hard thing for me to communicate effectively on, because I find it difficult. I'm kind of a list person. I want to do, if Jesus gave us 123 commands, I'm not saying that he did, but if Jesus gave us 123 commands, I want to do all 123 of them, right? I'm kind of a detail-oriented person in that type of way. I want to make lists of all the things evangelists did, so I make sure I'm doing those things, all that type of stuff. And yet, it's so easy to get so caught up in all the doing that we forget the feeling. And both of them are part of the Christian religion. I'll pause, though. We're almost out of time. I'll pause there. Does anyone have anything that they would like to share as we're nearing the end of class? I'm sorry, can you repeat that one more time?
They were really good.
Yeah, I think I've quoted that a few times. Isn't that from Romans chapter 15? The things written before time were written for our learning. They really were, and they teach us a great deal. Really, a lot of these things, they feel so much like the Sermon on the Mount to me. Like when Jesus tells the people, if you get to the altar, your gift's on the altar, and there you remember that your brother has aught against you, go be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. That is exactly the type of thing that I think is being communicated right here to Saul. You get all the way to the center of worship. You're doing what you think's right. You think, oh, if I bring back these oxen, we can really have a great worship to God. And you realize you haven't followed through with His commandments. You realize that you've got something bigger. You're here singing songs of praise to God, and yet you and your wife had this huge fight this morning. You were completely unreasonable. You didn't apologize to her, and yet you're here trying to worship God. It might have been the book of either 1st or 2nd Peter where Peter talks about the relationship between the man and his wife, and then he says, that your prayers not be hindered. You know what? I've been at a worship service after having very poor relationship with my wife that morning and trying to pretend like nothing happened. No, first go be reconciled to your brother and then offer your gift. We'll leave the class at that point.